have you all here in our local community. We have a lot of guests tonight coming from the Folsom, from the first Folsom Evangelism that we just had. So I'm really happy that you guys are here, and we'd like to welcome you. I didn't get to meet you yet, but I'm sure I will, because I go up to Folsom quite a bit too. So it's going to be really nice getting to meet all of the guests and all of the new folks that we have around. And I'd like to say welcome to you too, who are you're visiting us online from anywhere in the world. So welcome, and I hope you enjoy our study. Today we have a really exciting study, I hope. It's a very historic chapter of the Bible, Acts chapter 8. It's a very historical chapter. And we have quite a lot of ground to cover, so I'd like to jump right into it. Before we do, let's say a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, I thank you so much for your blessings and for your love for us. Thank you for bringing us here, be that physically, Lord, here in the room or through the internet, Father. We just thank you for this technology that allows us to reach out and to be with so many people around the world, Father. Please bless our study. There's a lot to cover. There are many lessons to be learned. And please help us zone in on the right lessons, that which you want us to learn tonight. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So you know that I like doing a little recap about what happened in the previous weeks, or in the previous lesson at least. And so we're going, for those of you who are kind of joining in today after a few months already on the book of Acts, we decided a few months ago, it's like 3 or 4 months ago, to study the book of Acts. It's the most historical book that we have in the New Testament, and it talks about the church after Christ went back up to heaven. He resurrected, he went back up to heaven. He gave a charge to his disciples to go out, to preach, to spread the gospel, to teach them all the things, to baptize. And so that's what we're seeing through the book of Acts. There are a lot of angles to this book. So obviously, you know, in a study that's 40 minutes long and just through a span of a few months, we can't go too deep into a lot, but there is a lot to learn, a lot of ground to cover, and there are a lot of good examples for us to learn from and imitate, and also a lot of bad examples for us to learn from and not imitate. So that's also a really important aspect about what we learned here in our studies in the book of Acts. So this is a very biblical study. We're going to be looking into the text. We're reading every verse and trying to see the little pockets of truth and light that God has shining through this book for us. So while we are studying Acts, today we're going to be studying Acts chapter 18. Last week in Acts chapter 17, we read a little bit about Paul in the city of Athens. Now, we don't have much information about Paul suffering a lot of persecution in Athens. We don't see that. Apparently, he didn't suffer a lot of persecution or challenges or a lot of hardships in Athens, simply because there wasn't a really big prevalent Jewish community there to call him out as a heretic or a blasphemer. So there he tried through logic to reason with the philosophers of Athens. Now, you know that Athens was a big university city back in those days. The Bible even says that they didn't have much else to do but just talk around all day. You know, so imagine a city like that, where it's a big city, had about 200,000 to 300,000 people in that city, and they had nothing else to do except talk all day long, argue with each other. They'd go to the middle of the city, sit down, and they just bring up the latest fad, the latest, you know, philosophy. Well, this guy said this, and I don't agree, and I agree, and all that, and that was their life. So Paul, he tried through logic, through intellect, through philosophy, to reason with them and bring the religion or bring the spiritual idea of the unknown God, which was one of the idols that he had seen in that city. But after that all happens, and we studied that last week with chapter 17, after all that happens, he directs himself then, he goes up to Corinth. Corinth was also a major city, it was a really big city, it had about 200,000 people in it. And there he changes his tactics. He kind of abandons his whole philosophical, intellectual approach, and he goes there in simplicity of preaching. We're going to talk a little bit about that. In Corinth, we read that Paul was powerfully used to found a new church. Now, one thing that's really that we have for us in this study, specifically chapter 18, is that we have a few letters in the New Testament that we can kind of correlate, that we can go to for further insight. Which are these letters? What city is he at? Corinth. So what are the letters in the New Testament that we have that we can bring more information for this study? 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because, you know, it was for those cities. Now, I don't know if you know this, but truly, Paul, we are aware of at least 4 letters that Paul wrote to the city or the church of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, he refers to another letter that he had written previously. So 1 Corinthians is truly 2 Corinthians, chronologically. And then in the fourth letter, we find a reference to a letter that was written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So that 2 Corinthians in the Bible is truly the fourth letter that he's writing to them. It can get quite confusing, but we have these two letters to this city of Corinth, or to this church in Corinth. Now, Corinth was the main city of a region called, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, it's Achaia. Is that how you pronounce it? Achaia? Achaia? Is that how you say it? All right. So, Achaia, is that how you would pronounce it? Aquila. There's no L there. In Portuguese, it would be Achaia. That's what I know how to say. I'll just say Achaia here for the sake of, and if I'm wrong, well, you can just write me a letter later. Put a little chocolate in. I'm just kidding. So Corinth was the main city of this province called Achaia. It was known throughout the Roman Empire as a province of much perversion, much perversity. Romans 1, 18 through 32 was probably written from Corinth or referred to Corinth when it's talking about the abominations practiced there. So thanks to its location, this city was a hub of commerce. It was a stopping point for many travelers, money, perversions, philosophies, new religions. Everything was accepted there. The city was the capital of Achaia and one of the two most important cities in that region, the other one being Ephesus. And we read a lot about Ephesus also. Actually, one of the main focuses of the book of Acts is Luke writing about Paul arriving in Ephesus. We're going to talk about that later. Next week in chapter 19, he stays in Ephesus, probably for the longest amount of time that he stays in any of the city that he stays. But that's for next week. I'm not going to step too much on whoever's preaching next week. But once again, one thing that we find here is that we find a pattern. Through the book of Acts, you find a pattern that it's regular throughout the whole Bible, especially in the New Testament, and it's regular in our life today. You see, God opens doors, right? God opens many doors. Then the enemy comes and does everything he can to close those doors. And then God comes in and opens even more doors. And then, unfortunately, many times, the devil isn't even anywhere over there, but we, through our doubts and our frustrations, we end up closing many doors too. We also have guilt in this whole process of closing God's doors. Sometimes Satan doesn't have to do anything, doesn't have to lift a finger, and we just close doors on our own. So we have to be very careful with that. But this pattern is very regular. God opens doors. Doors are then closed by circumstances. The enemy works. The adversaries of the apostles work. And then God goes and he opens new doors. And we find this again and again in the New Testament, especially in this book. We find that Paul's ministry in Corinth is that the Lord through him strengthened and encouraged many people, many churches. God used him in spite of himself many times, in spite of the apostles, and in spite of the opposition that they faced. We're going to head right into the chapter. That was a little recap, but let's read verse 1 through verse 5. 18, 1 through 5, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named, and here's another name that I have a hard time with. Is it Aquila? Aquila. Is that how you pronounce it? Aquila. All right. Aquila, a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." So after ministering to the Greeks, the Greek philosophers in Athens, Paul arrives in Corinth. He is determined to preach here nothing but Jesus Christ and the cross. If you compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Look at what Paul says about his ministering to the church of Corinth. Look what he says. This is in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So do you see a contrast in his strategy? In Athens, Paul, his strategy was he found the unknown god. They were very religious people. He found a statue to the unknown god, and he kind of used that as a strategy to call attention to the God of heavens. But here in Corinth, he changes his strategy. That's not what he does anymore. He doesn't go with you know, logical reasoning, philosophy. He says here that he comes only preaching the cross of Christ with trembling, with fear. And so we see that Paul, he shifts his tactics, he shifts his strategy. There were many philosophers and many itinerant preachers here in Corinth, and we read this because there's a lot of literature that comes from the city of Corinth from antiquity, not from the Bible, but we know that there were many teachers, many philosophers that did a lot of work there, and a lot of charlatans. So Paul, he had to navigate very carefully the way that he was going to approach these people. Otherwise, he would be associated to the charlatan preachers that were already there. You see, these preachers, they used to feed off the city's superstitious beliefs. They were very superstitious people. Have you ever met a very superstitious person? I've met a lot of superstitious people. I've met people that sleep with a Bible under their pillow because they think that's going to ward off bad dreams or bad spirits. I've known people to have, and there's nothing wrong with sleeping with the Bible right next to you, but the Bible isn't a magical talisman. Right, that's not how it works. It's not a magical device that will, you know, magically protect you. I've been to the house of some brothers back in Brazil, and Brazil is a very Catholic country, where they opened a big, heavy Bible to Psalm 23, and it was all. Have you ever seen something like that? They open it up, they keep it in their living room, and it's all dusty. No one ever reads the Bible, but it's there because it's, you know, it's going to protect them. The Psalm of the Shepherd, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And so they believe that in a very physical way, if they have their Bible open to that chapter. And so we find many of these things, people wearing crucifixes on their body or having a crucifix in their house. Again, there's nothing wrong with you remembering or having something to remind you, not on your body, I would, you know, at least not for me, but there's nothing wrong with these things. Except if you believe that they are magical talismans to ward off evil, that's not the way it works. And these people, they were very superstitious. So if Paul came healing and preaching, it would happen exactly what had happened in Macedonia, where he comes with his partner and they're preaching and they're healing and they expel the demon possessed from that woman, and then the people of the city want to worship them. You remember that? They want to worship them. They say that there are gods coming down, Zeus and Hermes, and so Paul doesn't want that to happen here. Providentially, he meets another Christian couple, a Jewish couple, called Aquila and Priscilla. Now, these people, they're semi-anonymous people that appear a few times in the New Testament. They appear again in 2 Timothy. And just like Paul, they were tent workers. They worked with leather in tents, and so Paul, he worked with them. Now, it was common back then for the Jewish rabbis. It wasn't only common, it was kind of the rule. The Jewish rabbis, they did not take money from their disciples. So they had a source of income. So most Jewish young boys, they learned a trade when they were young, and then they used to support themselves through that trade. We know that Paul, for example, he learned how to make tents, he worked leather. Actually, there was a saying among the rabbis, and it says, "He who doesn't teach his son to work is teaching him to be a thief." So that's kind of their outlook on work. So in this way, Paul of Tarsus here, he learns to work leather into tents. He supports himself through many moments of his ministry. We find this over the course of the New Testament that Paul supports himself through this trade. You see that in Acts 18 here. We find that in 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 11. So we see that Paul, he was accustomed to work. Aquila and Priscilla were probably already Christians at that point. Many interpreters suggest that they had been founding members of the Church of Rome, but what we know for sure is that they were a dedicated, serving couple that accompanied Paul in many of his trips, in many of these churches. They went with him to Ephesus. They stayed there. They supported their church back there. They actually helped Paul to found that church in Ephesus. So they were a very supporting couple. Paul's friends, he lived with them for quite a while. They were dedicated members of his team. It's very important to have a team. It's very important to have people supporting you in everything. For example, here in Amazing Facts, we work in teams, right? If you come here, I mean, it's one thing to see the people preaching on either on the internet or on TV, but when you look at the building, you look at the people that come every day, volunteers that come day by day to answer the Bible questions, it is impossible to work without a team. You know that saying that says no man is an island? It's true. We weren't made to work by ourselves. So it's always a good thing to have a good supporting team. And Paul had a very good supporting team with him. Not only Aquila and Priscilla, but Silas and Timothy and Barnabas, they were teams. So actually, when Silas and Timothy arrived, and we read that in verse 5, they arrived from Macedonia, they brought an offering, money, for Paul. You see, Paul up to that point, he had to divide his time between working, tent making, and then on the Sabbaths, as was his custom, he would go to the synagogue and reason and witness, and that's what he was there to do. So when Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, they bring from the Macedonian church an offering, and so Paul, financially funded now, he can stop working for a while and he can concentrate his efforts into preaching the gospel, into only preaching the gospel. So that must have been a really good thing for him. Not only did he receive a financial help from his friends in Macedonia, he gets to hear the stories of how God is working in their lives. His friends Silas and Timothy, they come, they tell him everything that God has done, and it's always a good thing for you to get good news coming from a place that you love, that you've been from. I know that when I hear from people from previous churches I've worked at, and I hear how things are going in the church, and I see them, it's such a good thing. I've had the pleasure of having some of my old church members from Texas come and visit me. Actually, in the end of this month, two of them are coming here for me to do their wedding. I'm going to perform their wedding. It's going to be a small thing, but it's such, you know, they're coming all the way from Texas so that we can, and so it's really good for you to have that kind of family relationship with church members, with the people that are surrounding you in the fellowship of the church. You see, this isn't only, the church isn't, it's not meant to be this formal social event or club. We're meant to become a family. And if that doesn't happen, then there's a problem in that church. So we here, we are meant to be more than just people that see each other once or twice a week. We're meant to become family, to care for each other, to cry for each other. And that's what we find here among these people. They worked as a team. They were a team. So I don't know about you. I'm encouraged by these stories. I know that Paul, he was a great preacher, but I don't know how much he could have done by himself. He needed these people with him. And so when I read this and I see this reality in the Bible and in the life of this early church, I am reassured. I know that, look, these people, even Paul, all right, even the great Paul, he needed people. He needed friends. He needed support. In one of, you know, his most critical moments at the end of his life, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, we see that Paul, he was by himself and he wanted his friends with him. Come quickly before the winter. You know, bring my cape, bring my scrolls, my books. And so it's a very personal letter. We see that even Paul, the great Paul, he needed people. So look, friends, I know that sometimes we want to appear strong and tough on the outside. I don't need anybody. I don't want anybody. But that's not the way that the Bible portrays us as a church family. We are meant to care for each other. We need to take on each other's burdens. And if we're not doing that, we are not fulfilling one of the most essential parts of what it means to be a church. You see, the church isn't a building. The church is us. Right? We are the church. We have to care for each other. That's why God in the book of Jesus, in the book of John, he compares the church to what? A body. We're a body. You know, you have some fingers, you have hands, and everyone has a different gift or talent, but God has one thing for each of us and we have to work together. There's this writer called Ralph Waldo Emerson, and he wrote in one of his books, he wrote, "It is evident that God does not want to make all of us rich or all of us powerful or all of us great, but he does want us all to be friends." That is what God wants. That's what's ideal. And Paul has the same idea. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, we read, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So humanly speaking, there wouldn't have been much of a church in Corinth if it hadn't been for the dedication and the service of a great number of people. Not only Paul, as good as he was and eloquent as he was. A big group was needed. So from verse 6 through verse 8, we read about some opposition. It says here, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So in Acts, like I already mentioned, in Acts we find this pattern of the gospel advancing into an uncharted territory and opposition rising to that advancement. So the apostles come in with the gospel, And then you find some backlash. You find some opposition coming from, the Jewish groups, the Judaizers that weren't very happy with their advancement. And verse 9 says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, we kind of get a revelation about what Paul thought about this reality of advancement and opposition. So 1 Corinthians 16, 9 says, "For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And this text to me is a glimpse into Paul's persona or his construction of his thought construction on how to deal with hardships. Because if you notice what this text says, it does not say, look at what it does not say. It does not say a great and effective door has opened to me, but there are many adversaries. He doesn't use the word but. He says, on the contrary, he says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." If it had been with a but, if it had been with a however, he would be saying that the adversaries annulled the opportunity that the Lord had opened. Do you see? If he had said, "Well, you know what, there is a great opportunity here, but there are just so many challenges and there's so many enemies and so many adversaries that, you know, it's not going to work out." But what he's saying is here, yeah, there's a lot to do here. There's a lot of people that don't want it to happen. I don't care. That was his way of working. He would go in, he would do the work, even with the adversaries, even with the opposition. And this is the same with us. We cannot control the adversaries that are going to sprout up along the way. We can't. It's not something in our control. But you know what is in our control? The way we react to them. Amen. That is in our control. We have the ability of response. We can't control the way we answer the hardships and problems of life. So Paul here is saying, a door has been opened, I have many adversaries, but the adversaries did not have the power to shut the opportunities that the Lord had opened, and Paul knew this. There's no doubt that the enemy becomes furious when we invade his territory. I'm sure that the enemy isn't very happy about what happened in Folsom these past few weeks. You think he is? And I'm glad, because if the enemy were you know, he were okay, it was all right, everything's going fine, that's when I would worry. But I'm sure that he has a lot of opposition to what we did there these past few weeks, what especially Pastor Carlos and Sean. But I believe it was Christopher Columbus that said in one of his diaries, you know, he was on his route to discovering America, he wrote, "Today we sail ahead." And I just love that phrase, because this was already at the end. They were kind of frustrated, but he wrote, "Today we sail ahead." And that is the philosophy that has to have. That is our ideal here in when it comes to church. Today we sail ahead. Today we go on. You see, Paul, he was under the ideal. He was under the knowledge that it is always too early to give up. It is always too early to give up. He went on. Acts 18, 5 and 6, just recapping, it says, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So having their blood upon their heads means that these people were now responsible for their own fate, for their own decisions. Paul had done his job. He's not giving up. But he completed what he set out to do with them, and they rejected it. But what's interesting is that Paul, he doesn't go far away. You know where he goes? Next door. He goes next door to the house of justice. Paul's hands were clean. He had done his part. Now he goes right next door. And at that moment, Paul, he places another friend in Paul's life, a person named, a God-fearing Gentile named Titus Justus, or Titius Justus. Now, some interpreters, they believe that this man's full name was Gaius Titius Justus, and he's a man that's mentioned in Romans 16:21 as Paul's host. So in any case, be him or be this Gaius or not, Justus, he allows Paul to move into his house right next door to the synagogue. So if people wanted to come to church, all they had to do is just stop one house short. Or then, depending where you're coming from, go one house on, farther. So Paul, he was right next door preaching the gospel. According to verse 7, Justus' house was right next to the synagogue. So you see, oppositions can close some doors, but then God just opens other doors. Isn't that how the gospel works? So in this way, Paul, he continued to have contact with some of the Jews and some of the proselyte Gentiles more specifically. And as a result, the chief of the synagogue, imagine how riled up the Jews were when this happened. Their chief, the chief of the synagogue, he and his whole family, his whole household, they convert. They come. So imagine how angry, how frustrated these people that were contrary to Paul and the preaching, they must have been. This is just another example. In the book of Acts, you find many families converting together. We find that with the prison keeper in Acts chapter 16. We find this happening in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. And here you have the example of Crispus. The Jews in Corinth were certainly not happy with Crispus' conversion. When we examine Paul's ministry in Corinth, we notice that he was very steadfast in fulfilling the commission that Jesus gave the disciples in Matthew 28. He was steadfast. He was focused. He knew that he was under orders. And that's something that sometimes I feel that we kind of lose track of. We kind of forget that we are under orders. We're not here to just aimlessly wander about life. We are here under orders. We have a great commission. And be that how it may be in your life and how the Lord has decided to fulfill that in your life, know that God has a commission for your life. You are under orders. So here Paul, he's fulfilling that. He is preaching. He's obeying the go forth. He's going. He led many people to Christ. He made disciples. He baptized them. He taught them. He also experienced the companionship of Jesus, that Jesus had promised, "Lo, I am with you until the end of age, always. Lo, I am with you always until the end of age." So Paul, he wasn't a stranger to the presence of Christ in his life. So he fulfilled this entire commission. Following Jesus' example, this thing that I find interesting, following Jesus' example, Paul baptized few people. His disciples, his collaborators, were those who were baptizing more than him. He himself baptized few people. So you know, my friends, walking by faith means to glimpse opportunities even through opposition. They say that pessimists only see opposition, optimists only see possibilities or potential, and realists see potential through opposition. That's a phrase that I've heard before. Paul didn't close his eyes to many difficulties. All right, he knew that he had many obstacles. He knew that bad things could happen. There were many challenges in Corinth, but he saw them through God's eyes. He learned to take his eyes off the challenges, off the obstacles, and he learned to place his eyes on He who can change all obstacles, He who can solve all problems. So it's not a shift in problems. It's a shift in focus. Do you see? The problems don't disappear. The obstacles don't disappear, but your focus shifts from the problems to Him who has power to change and to undo all the obstacles or work over them or through them. The easiest way out is through. The easiest way out is always through. So, you know, there's never been a place where it's always easy to serve God. There are always obstacles. And Paul himself wrote to Timothy on that, saying, "Yes, all," this is in 2 Timothy, "yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Paul himself, he acknowledged this. There's another writer called Francis Bacot who observed that prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament and adversity is the blessing of the New Testament. So understand that however you want. But adversity is seen as a blessing. And in many cases it can. Because it makes you move. It makes you work. It doesn't allow you to become accommodated. And you know. So sometimes adversity and a bit of persecution, it would be a blessing. In any case, Paul didn't allow the adversities to hinder his services to God. Verse 19 through 17, we find words of much encouragement. Look at what it says. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in the city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names on your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." So Crispus's conversion, and I don't know if I'm saying that, Crispus's conversion, he was an important Jewish leader that widened the opportunities of the church, but at the same time, it generated more opposition and more adversaries The Jewish community in Corinth, they certainly weren't happy with Paul's success. They didn't spare any energy to try to get rid of him. So Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail to the situation, but it certainly became difficult and even dangerous. Paul had been through a lot of dangers already. He had been stoned, he had been persecuted, he had been left for dead. Remember when he was stoned? So Paul was no stranger to danger. Paul was no stranger to danger. And so at this point, he's starting to think, well, you know what? Maybe it's time for me to leave, just like I had to leave in some other situations. But God appears to him. I can't tell you how many times I wish that God did this to me. When he gave me a clear-cut answer, you know, Lucas, this is what you got to do, and this is what you ain't got to do. And I do wish that sometimes. But you know what? I truly believe that sometimes it's my fault. I'm not listening the right way. But in any case, God appeared to Paul here. He gives him a clear-cut answer. It seems very typical of God in the Bible. When his people are suffering or they're going through extreme opposition, God appears and he reassures them. This happened to Moses. This happened to Joshua. This happened to David. It happened to Samuel. It happened to Jacob. It happened to multiple characters in the Bible where God comes to them and says, look, I know it might be difficult, but there is a way out. And here God tells Paul, he guarantees him that he is safe, that there will be no physical harm done to him. What else does Paul need? That's a free pass. You know what? If God said it, if God promised it, I'm staying. And you know what? I don't even care about these guys that are bothering me because God already promised nothing bad's going to happen. And I love it how God says, I have many people in this city. You know, friends, I was thinking about this yesterday as I was reviewing what I was going to talk about, you know, here tonight. And when I was up to yesterday, if you gave me one wish, like, a magical wish or whatever kind of wish that I could ask of the universe and of God, I would ask for Jesus to come back today. That would be my wish. But you know what? I thought long and hard about this. You see, if God came back right here, right now, there would be many people that wouldn't be ready. God says here, I have many people in the city. There are so many people out there in the world that God has, but doesn't have them yet. If he came back right now, as good as that would be for me, if I'm saved, praise the Lord, what about multitudes who aren't ready, who don't know him yet? So you know what? Yesterday was an eye-opener for me. My prayer isn't, you know, Jesus, please come back as soon as, you know, right now, because I know that there are so many other people that one day could be doing that same prayer, making that same prayer, that just aren't ready yet. Now, you might ask, you know what? Well, aren't there always going to be people? And that's a question that we get in Bible studies a lot. Well, you know what? There are always going to be people being born, and there are always going to be people coming, right? Well, that means that God is never going to come back because there are always going to be people to be reached. Let me tell you something. We're approaching a time in this world where no one will want it anymore. Look at the world around you. How many people do you know are open, are willing to listen? I was a school teacher for 3 years. I taught from kindergarten to last year of high school. And I'll tell you something. Seeing the kids that are being raised in today's world, they don't want it. It's very difficult to reason with them. The enemy is butchering their innocence, butchering their creativity, butchering, killing, destroying their spiritual aptitudes. So there will come a point in time where no one will want it. When that time is, only God knows. But there will come a point in time. But in any case, God tells here, Paul, I have many in the city. The Lord was not done with Corinth yet. The Lord is not done with Granite Bay yet. The Lord is not done with Folsom yet. The Lord is not done with Roseville, with Rockland, with Sacramento. The Lord is not done with the United States. He's not done with Asia. He's not done with China. He's not done with Brazil or South America. The Lord is not done with the world yet. There are people still yet to come. And we are charged. We are under commission to go out and to call in, to rein in people who are lost. That is a great privilege that we have. So despite the enemy's opposition during those 18 months that Paul still remained there, he experienced many victories. The church wasn't composed of many rich or powerful men. And many times we are mistaken when we think that the success of the church is based on money, that the success of the church is based on our strategies and our crowds, our people being rich or powerful or influential. God does not need those things. God is not limited by money. God is not limited by influence or power. My abilities my abilities and or disabilities have no influence when it comes to God's plans or purposes. You know what does? My availability. I need to make myself available. That's what it comes down to. But that church wasn't composed of many rich or powerful noblemen, but sinners whose lives had been transformed by the grace of God. And one of the occasions where God's providence is most evident occurs in this chapter. And the story is that a new proconsul arrived in the city. Now, this proconsul, name was Gaius, and interestingly enough, he was an adopted son of the great statesman Seneca. Have you heard of Seneca? There were two of them. There was Seneca Sr. and the son. And Gaius, he was an adopted son of Seneca. And it's really interesting to see what happens here. This new proconsul, he filled the Jews with a hope that they could prove to him that the Christians, they were an illegal sect. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago when I think we've mentioned this a few times, but there was something called, in the Roman Empire, called religio licita. It's a Latin phrase that means licit or permitted religion. And so they had the official religions of the kingdom, of the empire, and Judaism was one of those official religions. And what the Jews dreamed of was to prove that Christianity was an illegal religion. It was a religio illicita, an illegal or unpermitted religion. And so these Jews, they did everything they could. They wanted to prove that the Christianity and the Christians were preaching a strange God and a strange way of doing things. And that's what they tried to do here. They took Paul. It wasn't the first time that a fanatical group of Jews had taken Paul illegally. He was a Roman citizen, after all, and forced him to appear before a tribune. But as a Roman citizen, Paul, and we find this scattered around Acts, he was ready to defend himself. But in this occasion, he didn't even have to. He didn't even have to. Gallio himself did it. Gallio, in a way, defended Paul. The proconsul immediately saw through the ruse of these Jewish leaders. He saw that this had nothing to do with Roman law, but it had to do with the interpretation of Jewish law, and so he refuses to pass judgment. But that's not the end of the story. You see, there were many Greeks around looking or observing the situation, and when they saw the attitude of the proconsul, they took the new leader of the synagogue, a guy named Sosthenes, and they beat him up right in front of the proconsul. And the proconsul, am I pronouncing that right? Proconsul? Okay. So the proconsul, he doesn't even bat an eye. The Bible says that he made no case of it. So this is a flagrant case of anti-Semitism here in the Bible. These Greeks, they just wanted to beat up these Jews. And that's what happens, apparently. Now, one thing that I find interesting is that this Sosthenes, he might be the same Sosthenes that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, as a member of the church. Many interpreters believe that they are the same person. So we don't know for sure, but if that's true, that's yet another leader of the synagogue that converts. First Crispus, and then Sosthenes. So I just find that interesting. It would be interesting to know, if that's true, it would be interesting to know how that happened. Maybe after he got beaten up, Paul and his companions went and visited him. Wouldn't that be putting into effect what Paul himself has said, to love your enemy, to love his enemies, and what Jesus said, to love your enemies? So maybe they visited him. Maybe Crispus, his predecessor, visited Sosthenes, tended to his wounds, just like the jailer did to Paul and Silas in prison. Maybe they did that, and that was an opportunity to share Jesus, wasn't it? So maybe that's what happens. We don't know, but that's what I would like to believe. We know that God's providence is a strange and marvelous thing. The Jews tried to force the Roman proconsul to declare the Christian faith as illegal, but Gallio ended up doing exactly the contrary. And this is big, because here's the thing. This is something that sometimes we don't really read into, but the fact that Gallio, he denied, he didn't want to judge the situation, that set a precedent. That was a Roman official, a Roman governor saying, look, we don't consider what they're doing to be illegal. If he had judged Paul here and had considered the Christian church or the Christian movement to be religio illicita, an illegal religion, that would have changed the scenario for the next 15 years of the expansion of the church. But because this happens, because Rome, and this is something interesting, you don't find in Acts the Romans getting in the way of the gospel. Actually, it seems in a few of these chapters that they even cooperate at some point, to some extent. And so because of this, because of Gallio doing this and reacting this way, we know kind of for sure that that helped the expansion of the gospel for the next 15 years. What's interesting is that about 15 years later, Gallio, Seneca and their whole family were killed by none other than Nero, the same man who put to death and started a great big persecution of the Christians. He put to death the same man that had facilitated the expansion of the gospel in the region of Achaia here in Corinth. So I just found that very interesting. So as far as Paul was concerned, as Gallio was concerned, Paul and his companions, they had just as much right to practice their religion and to share it with others. In Acts, Luke emphasizes the relation between Rome and the church. We already mentioned this. While the Jews themselves prohibited the apostles from preaching, we find that Rome, they actually helped out quite a bit. I was prepared to go all the way to the end of the chapter, but it is already 7:40. Do we end at 7:40? Is that 7:50? We got a few more minutes. All right, let's go on then. 18 through 22. Look at what it says. So Paul still remained a good while here in Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. He came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay there a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing. I love it how it says God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So I love it how it says God willing. God willing to Paul, this phrase God willing, it was more than a religious theme. Or phrase. It wasn't just a catchphrase. It wasn't a cliche. It was one of the stimulating forces of his life. God willing. Knowing and doing God's will is a blessing. It's a blessing for us Christians. Knowing and doing God's will. There's nothing better than knowing that you're in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing under the authority of the right one, of the right person. So in some of his letters, Paul, he declares that he was called by the will of God. This is in 1 Corinthians. He was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the most critical moments of his life and ministry, Paul found courage in the statement, let the Lord's will be done. We find that in Acts chapter 21. So after 18 months of ministry, Paul understood that it was God's will for him to leave Corinth, to return to Antioch. His friends, Aquila and Priscilla, and Luke, he changes the order of their names quite a few times in Acts, and that's very significant. We're not going to have time to look into that, but that's pretty significant for their grammatical and literary style. In any case, they accompany him into Ephesus. They remain there, and then they stay in Ephesus to strengthen the church there, and he leaves to return to his home church. So it mentions here Cenchrea. Cenchrea was the port of Corinth. There was already a congregation of Christians there in the area. We learned this in Romans chapter 16. It was a town where Paul shaved his head, probably a Nazarene vow that didn't implicate anything in the works of salvation, but it had to do with a personal devotional vow that he made. Luke doesn't mention how long Paul remained in Ephesus. It might have been quite a while, but he wanted to arrive quickly back in Antioch and back in Jerusalem. He wanted to spend the feast with the church over there. The Jews in the city, they appeared to be very receptive to his preaching. Unlike many other places, these men, they wanted him to stay there. But he said, look, I promise I'll come back, which he does do in the next chapter. He comes back. But he wanted to arrive in Jerusalem. He wanted to be there for the annual feasts. Now, here's an interesting thing. This should not be interpreted as though the apostles and the primitive Christians felt obliged to keep these feasts, or the Jewish, to go on keeping the Jewish feasts. That's made very clear in Acts chapter 20. We're going to study that. His presence in Jerusalem during the feast, in this case Passover, would give Paul the opportunity. You see, during these feasts, many Jewish families and influential leaders, they came from all over the nation. So this was an opportunity for him to preach to them. So it makes sense that he wanted to be there. He wanted to participate. He wanted to tell them about Christ and tell them about his work with the Gentiles. He could minister to these Jewish Christians that had come from their native land. So there was a lot that he could do during these feasts. Paul clearly taught that the observance of the religious feasts were not a form of obtaining salvation. This is a very clear teaching of Paul throughout the New Testament. It's not a part of sanctification. That's in Galatians chapter 4. You see, Christians have the freedom of following their conscience as long as they don't judge those who don't do exactly as they do and thus become a stumbling block. I don't know what's happening here. There we go. So it tells us that he arrives in Caesarea. He goes up to Jerusalem, greets the Christians in the city, and then he goes on to Antioch to report to his home church. And this is something that I always also find very beautiful in this text. He has this desire to go back to where he came from, in a sense. He had a home church. Paul had a home church. You know, sometimes if you move around a lot, you know what we're talking about here. There's this one place, maybe the first place where you came to Christ, or one of those places where the people, they're more like family than you know, not family. And maybe you have a home church. If you don't yet, I hope you find one. I hope it's here, all right, with us. But it's always good to have a home church. And Paul, he wants to arrive in his home church in Antioch. He wants to report everything that God had done. And we know that he stayed there for about 1 year. Before leaving on his third missionary trip. So through this whole second missionary trip that Paul has, one thing that I really like to see here is that Paul was always under the oath that it is always too early to give up. You don't find this man giving up. And even when he's almost leaving, God doesn't let him give up. Stay here. I have many people yet in Corinth. Let's read the last verses. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So one thing that I find very interesting here is that I try to picture this happening. So there are Aquila and Priscilla in church one Sabbath, and they see the stranger come up and start preaching the same things that they believe. They're in the synagogue, and they see this man boldly and eloquently preaching the same thing that they believed. Apollo here, he seems to come from Alexandria, and Alexandria was also one of the main, it was probably the second most important city in the empire. It had a population of about 800,000 people. They had a university with a library boasting 700,000 volumes, which at that time was very impressive. Unfortunately, it was burned, and we lost a lot of knowledge when that library was burned. So what we understand is that he had the teaching of John the Baptist. That was up to where he knew. That's where up to Apollo he had learned. Now, we don't know how he learned this. It's likely that, you know, even while Jesus was ministering here on earth, John the Baptist's disciples had gone up to Egypt, to Alexandria. They had taught what John had taught, and Apollo had been one of those people. But here, Aquila and Priscilla, they see this man full of eloquence and ability and talent. And it's interesting to see that Apollo, he was humble enough to hear them out, because it's not that easy for a person who already considers themselves, you know, an expert and, you know, enough to be preaching boldly, to hear random people that he didn't know. And they told him, look, you're right, but there is just so much more. But here, this man, he was humble enough to accept this. And the Bible tells us that he went on preaching. There were many people in Ephesus that kind of became his disciples. Later on, we find that there was actually some rivalry between the disciples of Apollos and of Paul and of Christ, but we find no place for that in the gospel. That's a reality that we cannot have. You see, the true hero, the true main character is who? It's Jesus. The church doesn't have, truly doesn't have any real celebrities or stars, because the church isn't a stage. The church is an altar. And so the true hero is Jesus Christ. And so when you find this later on, you see that Paul, he's saying, look, that's not the point of all of this. And from this whole story, I take a few lessons, four brief lessons. First of all, you don't need absolute theological knowledge to witness of your faith. Apollo, he was eloquent, he was talented, but he didn't have all the truth. but he still was a good instrument in God's hands. You can have others, you can help others to become more effective in their ministry. So that's what Aquila and Priscilla did. And that's one thing that we can do. We can help other people become more effective. We can say, look, I think of this, and what about this? And we can give our you know, counsels, and we can receive counsels. You can help other people be more effective in their ministry. Thirdly, in God's service, everyone's gift may be different, but they are all collaborative and complementary, and so competition becomes inadequate and destructive. We are not in competition with each other. If there is a brother pastor that's preaching, and he's preaching a lot better than me, God bless him. God bless him, because we need all the help we can get. There is no competition here. There cannot be. When competition arises, it becomes destructive. So God bless all the preachers that are preaching under the name of Jesus. And there is no room for star celebrities. We already kind of mentioned that in God's kingdom. We don't find in this story anyone glorifying their own contribution. Paul doesn't do that. Apollo doesn't do that. The other apostles don't do that. All glory must go to Jesus Christ. So in our case, Jesus is the Son. You know, it's interesting that we don't believe, this is something that I said this past week in the sermon, we don't believe in the sun just because we see it, but because through it, we see everything else. And that's how Jesus is. We don't believe in Jesus just because we come to know him, but because through him, everything else makes sense. And we see that reality panning out in the life of these apostles and these disciples. So the lesson today is let God use you. Don't grow discouraged or frustrated by the adversaries and the challenges. Sometimes you have to take one step back to take two steps forward. Sometimes God won't let you do that, so be open to his word. Please be here next week for Acts chapter 19. It's a great study. I'm sure we have a lot to learn. We'd like to sign off from our online community. God bless you. I hope to have you here next week. And over here, we will be having our moment of prayer requests and prayer.